So before we get into the podcast today, I wanted to take just a few moments to set this one up because it's a bit different. Usually, Jeremy, the host of the podcast, brings other fathers on and interviews them. Well, today, you're going to get the opportunity to hear somebody else interview Jeremy. I'm Lucas Cole. I reached out to Jeremy a couple weeks ago and said, hey man, I think it'd be interesting for your listeners to hear your story about how you arrived and all this multi-generational family teams on mission stuff. So that's exactly what we're going to do today. If you don't know, Jeremy is the father of five children, Kelsey, Jackson, Sydney, Elisa, and Kyra. He is the husband to a wonderful woman, April Pryor, and their family has been a just incredibly positive influence on the families in the Cincinnati area, my family being one of the families that they've touched over the years. So today, you're in for a treat. It's a rather long interview, so get comfortable. But I think you're going to find it incredibly insightful and incredibly helpful. So without further ado, as soon as the fatherhood insight is over, we're going to dive into the interview. I hope you enjoy the interview with one of the founders of 1KH and really the main reason behind this podcast even existing, Jeremy Pryor.
Hey guys, welcome to the Dads Building Teams podcast, where we chat about exactly that, dads building their family teams. Every week, me and my friend and mentor, Jeremy Pryor, alternate interviewing another father friend of ours about his particular journey as a father, pursuing the call to build a multi-generational team on mission. As always, let us know what you thought of today's episode on social media at Family Teams. And without further ado, enjoy today's episode.
Hey guys, welcome to the Family Teams Fatherhood Podcast. And I'm going to dive right in to this week's Fatherhood Insight, which is want to build your family, lay down your life for your wife. Sometimes when men get a hold of a vision to build their family into a multi-generational team on mission, they click into hyper-productivity mode. They start to think about having more kids, about hosting more people, engaging their parents, maybe even their siblings, about improving their house, owning assets, having more home-cooked meals. And as the vision grows and the tasks and projects multiply, there's another person who, at the same time, is watching her life get harder, more busy, more complex. And she often has less power to slow down the rate of busyness. Even more tasks may be piling up on her plate, and she might not have received the same sudden bursts of team-building excitement. And that person, of course, is your wife. So what do you do when you're wanting to run after this vision at 100 miles per hour, and your wife is starting to reach for the brake? Shouldn't you just keep on going and demand that she keep up? Shouldn't she simply match your energy and level of interest? After all, isn't she supposed to help you? I've noticed men, myself included, when we get a new passion for our family that didn't exist last week, we can expect our wives to magically have a similar surge of energy, but it rarely works like that. She is a human being, just like you, with her own interests, her own struggles with energy, going through her own seasons, wrestling with her own doubts. So what's a husband or father to do when he finds himself out of sync in some way with his wife when wanting to expand or improve their family? Let me ask this question in a slightly different way. When you develop a huge passion for building your family, where do you channel that energy first? The intuitive place to focus that energy is onto your kids or onto your family culture, and maybe onto your extended family. And if that's the order of the way you think about building your family, you may be entering the danger zone. The Bible actually answers the question of what you do when you want to build a family. And it sounds sometimes counterintuitive. The Bible doesn't say, lay down your life for your family. The Bible instead says, lay down your life for your wife. Husbands, Paul writes, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Why did he say that? Why didn't he say, love your family as Christ loved the church? There is a divine order to family building, and it starts with and is sustained by the ongoing sacrificial love of the husband toward his wife. A family is built on the foundation of that kind of active love. She is not an accessory to your family. She is not on the lowest rung of the family pyramid. God gives the husband authority over the home, and he uses that authority to lay down his life for his wife. That is what Christ did with his authority. It's this giving of sacrificial love that results in the fruit of a beautiful family. Strong families are, at their core, the byproduct of men lovingly laying down their lives for their wives. So if you want to build a family, lay down your life for your wife. So I have Lucas here, and we're going to have a little bit of fun today. He's going to interview me in a few minutes. But before we dive into that, I wanted to just interact with Lucas around this idea, which we have been talking about lately. So what are some things that stirs up for you, Lucas?
Well, I would say I have to start off by saying that I'm like, I've biffed this many times.
Really?
Oh, yeah.
you don't perfectly do this?
I think when we first got married, I told my wife we wanted to have 10 kids. And, you know, we were going to like have like a mini orphanage in our home. And we were gonna,
she was like, awesome. Sign me up.
That wasn't exactly her response to that. But so, you know, I have not done this very well. I will say, however, you and I just had this, you know, in one of our meetings recently where this came up very practically, very tangibly for me. And I think for me, laying down my life for my wife has always been kind of in that big, like, I would die for my wife,
right?
You know, kind of thing.
Yeah.
But when you take it really practically, mm-hmm. like, what are some dreams or ambitions that she has?
Yeah.
That don't seem to fit super nice and neat into the way that I see this family building exercise.
Yeah. Right?
And how, when that comes up, how willing am I to lay down my plans and, you know, invest in her,
yeah.
and invest in what she wants and invest in those giftings and those skills and those passions that God's put inside of her. Mm-hmm. That's where it gets really practical.
Yeah.
And that's where it gets challenging. But when I've done that, it has been just paradise.
Yeah. I mean, well, what's really tricky about that, and I've seen this a lot in a lot of marriages, is that it's really easy for the husband to put all of his ideas, all of his passions into this bucket called it builds my family.
Right.
And all of your wife's ideas and all your wife's passions falls into this other bucket that says her selfish desires.
That's right. That's
it's like, right. why should we do that? Like, you know, and it's guys have to be aware of the fact that this is actually so easy to accidentally do.
Yes.
And that's potentially why I think this is so explicit in yes. the New Testament. It's like you're going to want to do that. Yep. You're going to accidentally do that.
Yep.
And then you're going to basically say to your wife, hey, your job is to lay down your life for the family the way I'm doing it. And by the way, though, I've got all this power and I've got all this sort of ability to categorize
yeah.
everything that I want into yeah. basically a bucket that says it's me sacrificing for the family. I'm not saying that's not happening, right?
Yeah.
Like we are oftentimes sacrificing for our family. But it's really hard to make that category distinction, I think.
Well, it's interesting you bring that up because I know you just recently, Tara has, ever since we've been married, Tara has been, she was a nurse. She still is a nurse, but she was nursing when we first got married. And then right after we had Savannah, she started doing childbirth education. And childbirth education was always kind of like this, you know, this thing that she did that, you know, we didn't really have a bucket for, but we knew it was good. It kept her license going, all that kind of stuff. Well, recently, it started to kind of expand, and it was tough to figure out what categories this go into. Like, mm-hmm. how do we think about this? Because it wasn't like a major income stream. It wasn't like a, you know, it didn't fit. It didn't check any of those boxes. And I know for me, I could dismiss it very easily and say, hey, not right now. Now is not the time. You know, we have quote unquote more important things to do.
Right.
And it was, you know, it was in a conversation that we were having where I was processing through that and wrestling with that when I realized like, hey, this is important for her.
Yeah.
And it's important for her. And so it needs to be important to me.
Right.
And that to me was that practical lay down my life and go home and say, what should we do? Let's
yeah.
build a website. Let's get business cards. Let's do it and
yeah.
see where it goes. And I tell you, you know, what does it say? Like, you love your wife as your own body. Mm-hmm. Like, you're one, you know,
yeah.
and it is worth it.
Yes.
You know, when you do that, it's worth it.
Yeah.
It's she came alive. there was more peace in our home. There was more harmony in our home. Mm-hmm. And, you know, don't ever do it for this reason. But on the other side of that, she's much more willing to get on board with certain things.
Right, it's a byproduct.
When she sees that I'm willing to lay down my life for
her. Yes, and that's what happens when you get the order straight. And I love what you said about we tend to think about laying down our lives for our wives as this epic idea as opposed to a very practical one. And I think a very simple question that any guy listening to this can ask or try to answer is how are you doing that this week?
Yeah.
How are, you know, is there something that you are actively pursuing that is in that category of, I feel like I'm really sacrificing something like that I want, that I like, that's easy for me, for my wife. And so, that's trying to get this down to that practical level. Being comfortable with that is super critical. So, I'm excited to talk about that. I'm really glad that we could sort of tease that out. I know for me personally, that was a surprise. Like I for years have thought about the topic of laying down my life for my family, and it was really sort of struck me, in the midst of a very specific conversation with April about something that. I feel like was a passion that the Lord was giving her that certainly had great implications for our family, you know, in the future, but, you know, was something that I could easily have sort of devalued in the present. And, I feel like the Holy Spirit just really clobbered me with this. Like, hey, you know, you don't know where this is going, but this is a great opportunity for you, to do this practically. And I was like, oh man. And, you know, it felt like anytime you lay down your life feels like dying for a few minutes. And then when you do it, and you start to see the fruit of it, it's incredible. And, it's amazing. And so, I encourage guys to do this. This is, it's easy to kind of brush this aside.
Yeah.
Cool. Well, I am going to hand the reins over, Lucas, to you. You had an idea of it. Maybe it's time to
interview you.
Yeah.
Yeah, so welcome to the podcast, Jeremy.
It's good to be here.
So a couple weeks ago, after listening to multiple podcasts, I've known you for a long time. I've been able to sit, you know, over coffee and over drinks and just pick your brain and whatnot. And I thought to myself, you know, if I was a new listener to this podcast, I'd be wondering, who is this Jeremy fella? And what is 1KH? And why are all these dads here and whatnot? So I thought it would be pertinent to spend some time just really diving into your story, how you ended up here, why you're even hosting this podcast, where 1KH came from. And to me, I feel like let's just go all the way back because I don't even know how people know this, but you're not from, you know, the Midwest. Mm-hmm. You are from Seattle, right? Seattle, which is a relatively progressive area, is not exactly known for strong family values, right? So I'm just curious, what was life for you growing up in Seattle like? What's kind of your story? How did where you grew up and the environment you grew up in kind of shape your view of family back then?
Yeah. I definitely now having moved, I've lived in the South, lived in the Northeast, lived in the Midwest, lived overseas. But growing up, I was exclusively in the Northwest, and I can definitely say after having lots of different experiences, it did shape my perspective on family a lot. I think that there is a culture that the further west you get in some ways in our country, where sort of the underlying assumptions about kind of the way things have always gone traditionally get challenged. And that was certainly celebrated, you know, growing up in the Northwest, just kind of while grunge was sort of coming out of Seattle and just a lot of things were being deconstructed. And I would say for me, I had a lot of deep questions. And I think that the way that families operated where I lived, virtually everyone that I grew up around had left their extended family to move west. So nobody had grandparents to speak of. Almost nobody had extended family. You know, the vast majority of my friends had parents who were divorced. Family looked like the most failed experiment on the planet. And one of the most uninteresting things to me that I could imagine investing in.
And that just, was just normal.
Yeah. I don't think anybody is just like intuitive. Like, yeah, parents are hard and you try to get away from them. And families fall apart very easily and they're incredibly fragile. And the best we can do is form communities. I definitely got interested in that idea. And I think that there's a lot of hunger for community in the West because, there's a sense of just, relationships just continuously devolving and disintegrating. So, so that's how I grew up, was just looking at, I would say kind of in the ruins of the family and certainly not thinking that the answer to the problem of how do you have deep, loving relationships in your life laid in that direction, like build a strong family like that. I just didn't see that in a lot of places I was looking, and I didn't, culturally, it didn't seem like a value that other people were championing in any way. So that's kind of where.
Now, how about your immediate home life? Mm-hmm. Like, I know your parents are still married. So yeah. Were you guys kind of different in that regard? I know there was a faith yes. element too.
Yeah, for sure. Up. Yeah. So in my family, my parents love each other. They've been committed to each other. They really have developed and spent a lot of time focusing on their marriage and have really built a great and lasting marriage with each other. And so that was super encouraging from the perspective of marriage. And I think that I had a lot of hope for the idea of marriage, that seemed like a really great idea to have somebody that you could spend the rest of your life with. But we did move away from our extended family. My right. dad's an only child, and my mom.
And he's from the.
He's Michigan, from Michigan. Right? Yep. Both my parents came from Michigan, so we didn't have any extended family around us growing up. My grandparents would come out, and they were a part of my life. While I was young, but I definitely would say there was a distinction for me between marriage and family. Right. Like marriage seemed like a good idea, and I saw a lot of great modeling there. But family and its multi-generational nature was something that
totally off the radar.
Yeah, it felt like it just wasn't an idea that I'd ever really heard of. And I think because of that, and I think this is subtle for a lot of guys, I think that it's hard to get super excited about sure. your immediate family when the greatest expression of it is that it will last for maybe 25 years and then it kind of goes
then
away.
Then you leave, right. Go further west.
That's right. Yeah, it's hard to find a way to get further west at this point.
So you're like in your teen years, you have, you know, you've got some level of vision for marriage, but family yeah. is kind of off the radar.
Yeah.
At that time, what were your aspirations for the future? What was, you know, what was the dreams of Jeremy Pryor without the multi-generational family picture?
Yeah. Well, I really was deeply impacted by the idea that Jesus is Lord, and the idea that you should lay down your life for the gospel, and you should that part of what it meant to become a Christian was to consider the cost and give up everything and follow Jesus. So I was challenged in that way when I was a sophomore in high school. It was really awesome what my parents did. They saw me drifting kind of in my faith while I was starting to head into high school, and they went away to this really pretty place called Rosario on Orcas Island out in the Seattle area, and they prayed specifically for me and my sister, and their main prayer for me was my sister's, but their main prayer for me particularly was that God would bring a mentor into my life. And exactly a year later, I was at that same resort, you know, at that same island on Orcas Island, Rosario, and I was invited by a youth pastor really? Who had left business and had decided to pour his life into youth ministry. And I was unfamiliar with youth groups because we grew up in a church that didn't have really any paid staff, so pastors. And so we transferred to this new sort of a traditional non-denominational, typical non-denominational church that had a youth pastor. And this guy just said, I will spend the next 6 months discipling you. Wow. I didn't know what that meant, but I was like, all right, well, sure. Let's do it. And he walked me through the implications of the lordship of Christ. And it completely blew my mind.
Wow.
And I, I wrestled with that and decided I want to completely give up everything and follow Jesus. And I would say at that point I became like just a sold out follower of Christ. So my idea was like maybe I should die in the mission field. You know, like I wasn't thinking too far into the future in terms of certainly family building or, you know, probably one of the somewhat negative consequences of that experience for me is 95% positive, but a little bit of the negative was that I started to become very dualistic. Like, if you really wanted to follow Jesus, forget family, forget everything, forget business. That's kind of dirty. That's just money, and just be 100% ministry focused for the rest of your life. So I bought that 100%. That was my idea of being a good Christian. And so, you know, even though I was really probably built for business, I went straight into Bible college, ministry school, and went after becoming a full-time something in ministry after that.
So the longest vision you had was a blaze of glory on the mission field.
That's right.
Somewhere.
That's right. Yeah. Right. Smuggling Bibles into some like communist country or, you know, going into some Islamic place and trying to lead others to. So just what's the most radical thing you could do for Jesus? That to me was the pinnacle of what everyone should focus on. Everyone should be shooting for. And if you're not doing that, then you're probably either afraid or not committed.
Just a bad Christian.
You need to fight that. Yeah.
So you're in college. You're getting your degree in theology.
Yeah.
Did you go to the mission field? Did you what were the next steps you took? You know, because of this.
Yeah. So I started going to college. Was my first bit of disillusionment with all of this was that the first Christian college I went to, I couldn't believe that everyone wasn't just rabidly doing ministry all the time. In high school, you know, we started Bible clubs everywhere. We like witnessed to our friends. I went to a public school with just almost no Christians in it. And so it was just I saw it as a mission field, you know, completely. And so I was like going to a Christian college. I was like, oh my gosh, it's just like all of us missionaries together in one place, just trying to like completely transform the city. Yeah. So I started like these prayer meetings every night. I started organizing, you know, people to go out and, you know, try to reach different parts of our city. I was really, but it was all working uphill. You know, it was what was that intuitive idea that you just sort of abandon everything and give everything to Jesus. It was so clear. It wasn't where a lot of people were coming from. That confused me a lot. And so that was for the first couple of years. That was kind of what
confused you a lot in the sense of like, why don't other people see it? Like,
yeah,
this?
Like what, like. Ask a very simple question, like why? Like, why are you alive? And then answer the question and then dedicate 100% of your life to that. Like, that's like how I thought about life. It was like, that's what you do. That's what everybody does, right? And if life's all about, you know, there was a simple kind of another simple equation, which was, why are we still on earth? Well, you know, apparently we're saved and we're going to go to heaven someday. So apparently the only reason we're here is because God has other people he wants us to reach.
Right.
Let's just spend 100% of our time doing that and then go to heaven, you know, like that. So, it was, you know, looking back on, I really feel like that was a largely extremely positive foundation for my faith.
That's right.
It was very imbalanced and dualistic.
Yeah.
And I didn't understand that at the time, but it was, you know, I think it was actually somewhat appropriate for the season I was in. When you're young, just out of high school, you don't have very many encumbrances on your life. Why not serve? Like, you know, give the bulk of your energy to complete service. So it was a good experience.
Yeah.
Podcast called 5 Minute Fatherhood. In it, Jeremy and I take 5 minutes every day to bring you a quick tip or piece of wisdom that will help equip and encourage you on your journey as a father living in God's design as the coach of your family team. Find it or listen and subscribe by searching 5 Minute Fatherhood on iTunes, Spotify, Google Play, or anywhere else podcasts are at.
Very narrow, very singularly focused vision start to shift. What in your life started to kind of come about that you started to realize maybe this is the wrong way of seeing things?
Well, I was affected. There's a verse in John 17 where Jesus said that this is eternal life, that they will know you. the one and true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. And Paul said when he went to plant the church in Corinth, I desired to know nothing while I was with you except for Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I started reading this book by J.I. Pecker just called Knowing God. And I started to have this other realization, which was maybe another reason why we're still here on earth is there's something about this environment that allows us to know God better and that we need to really suck the marrow out of what it means to live on this earth. And it will allow us to know God in a way that otherwise maybe we couldn't or we won't in eternity. Or maybe this is what eternal life's all about and it's starting now. So I became very passionate, sort of equally passionate about knowing God as I did about reaching the lost. And that started to shift my focus. And then an opportunity to go to Israel came up. And I otherwise would not have gone. I had all kinds of ministry opportunities that were, you know, gaining momentum in the States. But I really wrestled with this idea of knowing God and thinking maybe by going to Israel, starting to learn Hebrew, starting to really study the Bible at a deeper level, and just maybe encountering God in Israel, I would have an experience that would deepen my knowledge of God. And is that worthy of some of my time? Hmm. And I wrestled with that for a while and I finally decided, yeah, I think it would be. And I feel like the Lord was leading me to do it. So that was probably the sort of opening my heart to also saying knowing God is part of why I'm alive and dedicating some specific time that isn't completely ministry focused is okay. I'm allowed, you know, there was always these messages in the back of my head as how many people are going to be lost because you spent 4 months in Israel, like learning Hebrew. I mean, that's the way I would think really? And I would talk. And, but I was starting to come out of that like hyper dualism and decided to go to Israel and just study for a semester.
And in Israel, you meet somebody, right?
Yeah. It was a very profound experience for me. It's difficult for me to, even imagine what my life would be like today
if
I didn't go there.
How old were you at the time when you
went? I was 23.
23.
Yeah. So from the minute I remember.
And you're still in college at the time?
Yeah, I was. Okay. Well, I was in graduate school now. I graduated from college and I was pursuing an additional degree. Although at the time I really wasn't degree focused. I was sort of ministry / professor focused. There were certain people I really wanted to learn from. So I was going to different schools that were about really certain topics that I thought were interesting and I really wanted to understand better. From the minute I got to the JFK airport, I had never really spent much time at that time outside of sort of the bubble I lived in, right. You know, in the Northwest or in California where I was at school for a while in Portland.
So your first trip outside of this bubble is Israel.
Right. Okay. And when I got to the airport, I immediately, the cultural weirdness started. I mean, the first thing I remember sort of noticing was there was just tons of kids on an international flight. And that was really surprising to me. I was like, don't these dads know how much these tickets cost? Like, this is weird. Like, why are there, and there was a lot of men with children, which was looking back on it, I can see now why that, but it was sort of real subtle at first. It was somewhat annoying and somewhat surprising.
What's going on here?
Yeah. I just kind of like, this is different.
Yeah.
There was something and to this day now, I do a lot of traveling internationally for the purpose of absorbing just different cultures. Cause I'm so fascinated by the tiny little differences and like just asking why did they do this? Why did they do that? And that really started for me just in that airport. I was like, I just kept being surprised and kept realizing how ignorant I was. And I didn't know what to do with that, but it certainly like sort of filled me with questions that I couldn't answer.
Right.
But that was how it started. Then I ended up, you know, obviously got to Israel and this sort of theme continued for me, which was just seeing lots of dads and kids. I told the story sometimes. It kind of culminated for me a couple of months into my trip when I was sitting on a bench and I watched a group of dads walk past pushing strollers with all these other little kids in tow. And it was like the first time that question that had been slowly bubbling up entered my consciousness. You know, like, what are these men thinking? Like, why do they care about kids so much? And that's kind of, I started wrestling with that. I started asking that question because it was so bizarre coming from where I came from.
And it was this when you met April?
Yeah. So at the same time, while I was having this, you know, crazy cross-cultural experience, I was, we were, April and I were, there was a school of about 150 people, but about 120 of them were undergrads and only like 20 or 30 of us were graduate students. And almost all the graduate students were married, except for me and April and a few others. And so in this graduate program, one of the classes we took was the field trip class where you would travel everywhere for 3 or 4 days at a time. And so we just got a really awesome number of months to get to know each other in these classes and just traveling around the country. And we became good friends for about 3 or 4 months. And so, that's where our relationship started.
So you leave the States, a singularly focused, missionary-minded single guy.
Yeah.
And from the airport all the way to Israel, you start getting kind of infiltrated with this weird dad kids thing. Yeah. And also while you're there, you meet this young lady who you say you're just friends for a couple of months, right? But this trip obviously had a profound impact on you.
Yeah,
right?
Big time.
And so you leave Israel, you come back to the States. Where's your head at now? What are you thinking when you come back from that experience?
Yeah. Well, on the subject of sort of fatherhood, I started asking this question, like, where did this model of fatherhood come from? And like, I didn't really care that much about children. What do these Jewish fathers believe that I don't believe? Where did they get their idea? What's the foundational story?
And this was primarily a cultural question for you this point, right? It wasn't like a big spiritual.
No. Yeah, but I realized, you know, at the same time, obviously meeting April, thinking about, wow, getting married, what are we going to do? Having children, all these questions. I'm like, I need to know what I believe about this. And I was very passionate about marriage and I thought that was going to be exciting, but should we just be missionaries without kids? You know, like there's a very strong argument for that.
Were you and April talking about marriage at this point already?
We started basically the last month we were in Israel.
Like, started coming up.
Yeah, 3 weeks into that. And that's a much longer story, but we did get I got a very clear sort of leading from the Lord about our future relationship. And
you're in April's.
Yes.
Yeah.
And did she
get something from the Lord too?
Hers was a week delayed from mine.
Okay.
So
hers got hung up.
That's right. Yeah. That's right. Yeah. It was, yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. Finally the message got all the way through. No, it was a really,
but you're coming back and the thought of marriage and is heavy in this.
Yeah.
This experience of Israel is heavy, and then this cultural clash of dads walking around with kids.
Right. All these things were really erupting. And I had no doubt by the time I left Israel that April and I were going to be married.
Really?
Yeah. And so I didn't know exactly what the timing would be, but at that time I was able to start to unpack some of these deeper questions about family and children. The thing that really struck me was that when you ask the question, and when I did ask the question for these Jewish fathers, what was it that caused them to love their children or care about family? They could summarize the answer in one word, and that was Abraham. And this was a shocking response to me.
Like, he's in this Bible that
studying this. And in fact, I had gone to a seminary the semester before I went to Israel. And studied under a particular professor who basically trained us to see the entire Torah through the perspective of Abraham. So we studied Abraham in, you know, intense detail, and never once did I really consider his role as a model father. That was not the way we were thinking about him at all.
What were you thinking? I mean, what
he was a man of faith, and so he was in contrast to Moses, the man of the law. And so we had this whole, you know, we spent an entire semester just studying the idea of Abraham as a man of faith.
Gotcha.
And we thought about his fatherhood the same way we thought about the fact that he owned camels. You know, like it was a cultural artifact of the Bible. Just because Abraham bought and sold camels doesn't mean I should. Just because Abraham cared intensely about multi-generational family doesn't mean I should. And so that was sort of, it was a part of the sort of primitive way that he thought about life. But I was in a modern city looking at modern men following Abraham's example of building multi-generational families. It seemed to be far more effective than what I grew up around in the culture in the Northwest. And so I had to really contend with this idea. And that the idea is, does God see family as multi-generational? Or did we discover something in the West it's a one generational project.
And then was this just, you were finding this stuff out on your own? Were you just diving back into scriptures, reading books, or did you find somebody and start asking them to kind of enlighten this stuff for you? Or is this more of a personal journey for you?
Yeah, it was pretty personal. A lot of it was going back to the Bible, like back to those stories, trying to figure out if you had to construct a theology of family from the Bible, could you construct the Western Christian idea of the family? Hmm. And I could not do it. I was like, and I'd be happy to, like, and I enjoy going through all the verses. It's so clear. There's a single perspective on family, and that is it's a multi-generational thing. And there's so many verses that reinforce this idea. Once you start to see it that way, and this is both the Old and New Testament, it's super clear. You cannot construct the way we think about family, which, you know, in the West, we don't even think about family in the West. Like,
if you were to sum up.
Yeah.
The best generalization of how the West sees family.
Yeah.
How would you describe that?
It seems like we think that family, or at least a successful family, is a nurturing environment that's designed to provide a springboard for the individual success of the family members. And so
restarts every generation.
Yeah, it's a hyper-individualistic thing. You know, so Susie's got her stuff, and Johnny's got his stuff, and I've got my stuff, my wife has her stuff, and we just all pursue this thing together, and then we kind of enjoy, you know, family is almost like a nest. That's why the idea of the metaphor of the nest is the most, I think, resonant metaphor for most people in the West, because that's the way they experience family life, which is you kind of nurture, you feed the little chickies, and then they fly away, and then it all starts over again. And I don't think that the nest would have resonated with Abraham at all as a metaphor for family. There are elements of that are in the family. A family should be a nurturing environment. A family should really be a great place for individual success, but that's not primarily what he thought the family was. He saw it as a multi-generational team, and that is the way every culture at every time in human history thought about the family when they had to survive. Right. The family was necessary for survival. It's super dangerous to think about individual success if you rely on your family generationally for your sustenance, to take care of you when you're old, to take care of you, from all of the different potential problems, you know, right, starvation, you know, war, disease, whatever. And now that we've basically created such a safe environment, which is great in the West, we've then sort of redesigned what the family is. And it's such a small, weak element of our culture that it doesn't usually last. And I don't think we've improved it at all. I don't think that you have to be in a survival state to think about family like a multi-generational team. But when you're not in a survival state, if you're in a sort of affluent, relatively secure place, if you want to think about family multi-generationally, you have to make a proactive decision to do that.
Right.
And that's what I did.
So, you know, the fact that multi-generational families is kind of the natural way of looking at family in a primitive culture where survival is key. And you're saying that's shifted now, where it's not all about survival. Family is not a survival tactic anymore.
Right.
You don't think that that discredits the argument that it's a, I'm sorry, that you don't think that that strengthens the argument that it's a cultural artifact. You said something like, if the way we were doing family was better,
right,
maybe we could use that argument. But
right.
But when you look back, you're saying even if you take survival out of the equation, right, it's just a better way of doing family.
Yeah. It's so, first of all, you have the biblical problem, which is that you just don't see God describing a family in any other way. Right. There are so many verses about who, you know, God basically being the God of the generations. Probably one of my favorite examples is when Moses was meeting with God, and he said, I want to see your glory. God's glory passed before Moses, and then Moses, he declared to Moses what made him glorious, you know, that he is the loving God, abounding, and he says, and basically he says, I am the God of the generations, you know, I see all the generations, I 3 to 4 generations of those who hate me, I curse, and 1,000 generations of those who love me, I bless. And it makes sense too, if you think about how glorious this is. When right. The entire story of the Bible is a multi-generational family story where God is absolutely committed to honoring his commitment to the patriarchs. I mean, Paul says that in Romans 11, Romans 9, 10, and 11, he talks about the whole reason why the ethnic people, the Jewish people, continue to exist, Paul says, is because God is absolutely committed to the generational commitments he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then you see other generational commitments. He made one to David. It's beautiful where he tells David, I'm going to build you a house. Mm. It's another great passage in the Bible. And so you see one of the highest ways that God blesses his friends in the Bible is he makes a commitment to their multi-generational family. Oh. And that's why I think Solomon says in Psalm 127, unless the Lord builds the house, he who builds it labors in vain. And when he uses the word house there, he's not talking about, your brick and mortar house. He's talking about your multi-generational family line. There's only one person being in the universe who can build your multi-generational family, and that's God, because he's the only one who's going to be there in 3, 4, 5, 10, 20 generations. It was totally intuitive to Abraham, totally intuitive to David, made complete sense to all these guys in the Bible, and it's an idea that doesn't even occur to Christian men today. So that's the biblical argument. But then you kind of shift and talk about more of maybe what you're describing, which is the sort of success argument, right? Which is more successful? And it's interesting that in the West, there are a handful of families that have decided to continue to be multi-generational in America, even though they don't need to be.
Right.
And they tend to become very powerful very quickly, for good or for ill. They become political powerhouse families. They become business powerhouse families, ministry families, because if you can, there's a compounding impact that can happen. You can see it in money, but you can also see it in every other dimension, which is if you pursue something for 50 years versus 100 years, you don't just get twice as much in the 100 years. You get a compounding effect. And so families that decide to adopt a multi-generational vision persevere within that vision for multiple generations, they have just a ridiculously outsized impact, especially considering the fact that they're completely surrounded by disintegrating families everywhere.
Right.
And so these families just like rise up as incredibly influential. And it's heartbreaking for me that Christians haven't sort of woken up to this reality and said, man, not only does the Bible advocate for this idea of family, but imagine what happened in the kingdom of God if, and this is, it's interesting, Jewish families are, one of the best examples of a cultural group that have persisted in thinking multi-generationally in the West. And, one of the implications of that is less than 2% of people in America are Jewish, but over 40% of the financial resources are owned by Jewish people. And that's just financial. There's so many other outsized influences. And, the vast majority of them still don't build multi-generational families. But the small percentage that do, of that 2%, are so successful that they have this enormous amount of cultural influence, which I think is great. I just wish Christians would understand that they're simply following the model of Abraham, and they're wielding the tools of the Torah to continue to build multi-generational teams. And Christians, that's our Bible too, and we should be honoring the Jewish people and what they're doing to pursue what they believe it looks like to honor God. But certainly we shouldn't be abandoning all the tools that the Bible has given us to have an impact on society. Like, let's like learn something from the Bible and figure out the way that we should think about family that is in line, aligned with the way that God thought about family. So
in your Father at Insight, you talked about this person who catches a vision for family and just hits the ground running, goes 100 miles an hour. Was that you in the early years of marriage with April? Were you just on fire for this and just wanted to go full bore? And how did she respond? And what were those early years like for you and her?
Yeah, it was tricky. In some ways, April had a head start on me. She grew up in Columbus. She actually comes from a family that is as close to a multi-generational family as I'd ever seen. Her grandparents on her mother's side were living on land that was ceded to their family after the American Revolution.
Wow.
And now both sides of her family, there was some serious generational roots in the middle of Ohio. And so she lived with this deep root structure that I was completely unfamiliar with from the kind of people that I tended to see in the Northwest. And so even though she didn't maybe articulate it the way that I'm articulating it right now, she certainly had a ton of the values that go along with wanting to build a multi-generational team. And she had experienced the fruit of that.
It just wasn't like a brand new idea to her.
For me, it was an idea. For her, it was like, it was sort of ingrained in the way she thought.
That's called life.
Yeah, that's called family. Like, that's how you do family. I mean, her the way her parents honored and cared for her grandparents and the amount of, you know, the way that they worked together as a family, it was amazing. The way her dad, you know, her dad was an amazing father and really built up their team in amazing ways. So it was, so she had all of that going for her. And I had, you know, lots of great things for my family, but I certainly hadn't seen or experienced or thought about, family in this way. So, and I wasn't, you know, I had a really hard time finding places to go to really learn about this idea of family. Either people tended to sort of adopt it intuitively because they had it from their parents, right, like the Jewish people, or they completely abandon it. They don't ever remember ever living this way, which was the vast majority of people. So yeah, so a lot of it was just sort of like it was studying the Bible, imagining, diving deep into, you know, stories from the past, and you know, trying to learn from our Hebraic root structure what might still be there to restore that might help us build something that it resembled a multi-generational team. And it was fun, but it was hard. You know, there's certainly
talk
challenges.
About that a little bit. So there aren't a lot of examples
for
you to tap into. What are some of the other barriers that you were running up against in those formative years, in those early years of building your family that made it hard for you to do this?
Well, I mean, if you think about some of the major tools of a multi-generational team on mission, one of them is you know, multi-generational rituals. You know, we didn't know any hardly. I mean, we have Christmas or something, but there wasn't. So we were lacking those. So we had, you know, I started actually inventing them. That was where I started.
Really?
Yeah, I
would give an example of some things that you invented.
Well, it would just be like, let's try to do this holiday,
right.
Like one of the holidays. I remember Kelsey. Remember it was Reformation Day. Like I totally invented it. You know, I mean, Reformation Day has been around, but I'm like, hey, let's celebrate this.
Let's make
October
this mainstream 31st. For the Breyer family.
Yeah, like this will help build our family team. And my kids can tell you all about their fun.
They didn't like it.
They
didn't.
No, they did. But it was
okay.
But one of the problems I immediately ran into as I started to try to invent holidays and rituals was that I started wondering, well, if my kids wake up one day and realize, well, Dad just made this up. Then
make their own up.
Yeah, they'll probably either make their own up or they will, you know, forget about it. So I'm like, so I started having a different idea, which is what if I tapped into restored something more ancient? And then, because all of this was for the purpose of.
In other words, why innovate if there are things that have already existed for thousands
of years? And again, the purpose is that my kids would do it and my grandchildren would do it. So I wasn't thinking about what I wanted, I was thinking about what would make them be attached to it and feel like it was rooted. And if it was not rooted, then they may not do. So that's when I started to explore the more biblical holidays, the more Torahic rhythms, and started to ask this basic question, which is the way I thought about it was in the Old Testament, God invented holidays. And he invented these. I mean, they were holy days, and he invented them because there were particular values he wanted to be reinforced either weekly or annually. And that's just fascinated me. The entire calendar that we enjoy as Christians was invented by people, and it's not bad. But Christmas and Easter, all those things,
right.
The holidays themselves were invented by humans. It's interesting to consider that God actually sat down and invented holidays. Like Sukkot, like the Festival of Tabernacles, which is what Sukkot means. like I started to really study like what was in God's, and this kind of goes back, way back to the beginning of that whole, I want to know God. Right. Like I want to know his personality. I want to know what he cares about. He's my father. Like what does he love to do? What is, you know, what are the things that really are attractive to him? And so I started to study all of these Torahic biblical holidays, and I started thinking about them through that lens. And then I was like, well, you know, there's a, almost everyone when they first see this, they're like, well, those are Jewish holidays. And I don't think that's an entirely accurate thing to say. They certainly are Jewish holidays, but they're also biblical holidays, and they're God-designed holidays. And so it's important to try to figure out, as a Christian who believes in the God of the Bible, who believes in the God of the Torah, who believes in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that you know, you aren't appropriating another culture when you celebrate a biblical holiday. You are attempting to get to know the God you worship and something that he as your father, designed for the benefit of the Jewish people, but also for the benefit of those who want to understand him and want to understand the values that these holidays are representing. So I started digging into that.
There seems to be a criticism that comes up when we start talking about this, or maybe criticism is too strong of a word, but maybe skepticism. Isn't that returning to the law? Isn't that some sort of religious kind of workspace thing? I mean, how do you kind of reconcile that? You don't see it that way.
No.
So how did you know, especially while you were kind of going down this road to begin with?
Yeah.
Did that come up? I'm sure some people have said that to you.
Totally.
How did you kind of navigate?
Well,
that?
Yeah, the first thing you have to understand is that the law has two purposes. You can think of it as a law, but it's also a gift. You know, when Jesus was being confronted for breaking the Sabbath once, while his disciples were, you know, tearing off heads of grain, he said that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. It was a gift. It was made for man, right? And so that is its first. It's for the purpose of the Ten Commandments is to help us. It no longer has the force of law, and we know that because in Jesus he's atoned for our sins. And the primary problem that we have on this side of the cross isn't that we are breaking the law and are in risk of losing our ability to be in fellowship with God. The primary problem that we have on this side of the cross is that now that we have been completely atoned for, we are as totally perfected people, at least in God's eyes.
Right.
Now we are trying to go deeper into who is God and enjoy our relationship with God and reach others with this message. And so that, why wouldn't you want to have access to?
So this was never like a, we have to do these.
In fact, you know, Paul is really very explicit where he says in Colossians that let no one judge you on behalf of a Sabbath or a holy day, or he gives a whole list. We are forbidden to judge one another for what we celebrate or don't celebrate. It's explicit in Colossians. But the thing that you have to keep in mind is that doesn't also forbid us from doing it.
Right.
So as a father looking for a curriculum to enjoy with his children, I am free to look at any curriculum. I can look at, you know, a Buddhist curriculum. I could look at, you know, one that I made up. I can look at the Torahic rhythms,
right,
and I can pick out whatever ones I want,
right,
to build my family. And I happen to really like, now I do have other ones I do. I read Lord of the Rings to my kids every Monday night. You know, that's not in the Torah, but it's fun for me, you know? And so I think that.
And
I,
you still do things like Christmas and,
yeah,
you know, stuff like that.
Yeah, right? I don't have any, I love those holidays, and I love, you know, it's a family decision.
Right.
And so,
you were asking a different question, it sounds like. You were just saying, instead of what days of the year do I have to follow as a Christian, you were saying, okay, I've got this multi-generational vision now. What are the best tools out there for me to build this family?
Yes.
And you arrived at, wow, there are these amazing holidays and rhythms in the Bible.
Right.
Go figure.
Yeah.
Right?
Why not at least explore it?
Right.
And there's some of them we do, some of them we don't. Some of them we do in ways that are very weird, from a, maybe, you know, kosher Orthodox Jewish perspective.
They'd look at you and be like, what is that goyim doing?
That's right. We always say that, you know, we do every holiday like the wild olive branch version of every holiday. So, you know, Romans 11 says that that's who we are.
So we got to keep it Gentile.
That's right. We're not Jewish as a family. So we don't feel, and we're not doing this because we're trying to check boxes of the law. So we're just trying to...
It's a tool for you to build a multi-generation.
Yeah. And you were asking...
And know God for more.
Yeah. And you were asking like that question about like when I first started wrestling with this, one of the things that I realized is I lacked, you know, generational rituals. So That's something that we decided to restore. We lacked a lot of other things. We lacked, you know, multi-generational assets. We lacked multi-generational land. We lacked... you know, large, strong, extended family networks.
Right.
These are all basic to people who build multi. There's a list of long list of tools that people building multi-generational teams have, and we almost had zero of those. And so it was a process of slowly finding those tools and then beginning to invest in establishing those in our generation so that our children and our grandchildren will have access to them. Rituals are just one of those.
Jeremy created a special fatherhood masterclass we do online called The Skill of Fatherhood. If you want to immediately level up your father's skills and learn an entire system with tips and tricks and philosophy and help that we believe can fundamentally change your family's life forever, then this masterclass is for you. There's an entire module on the skill of training your kids with about 8 teaching videos in that one. There's an entire module you get on the skill of coaching your family as a team on mission with 8 or more videos in that one, including multiple interviews with a bunch of families doing this and how they do that. And an entire module on the skill of building multi-generational legacy and vision for your family with about 7 or 8 videos on that. The masterclass also comes with a workbook that walks you through the process so you never feel overwhelmed but feel equipped and encouraged and ready to start leading your family in a bigger and better direction starting today. And we wanted to hook you guys up. So our podcast listeners, if that's you and you're listening, we want to give you an exclusive deal that we aren't doing anywhere else online. So if you want to get $20 off the masterclass right now today, then head to familyteams.com and use the code DADS. That's DADS at familyteams.com. Again, that's the code DADS to get $20 off at familyteams.com.
Put these rituals in place. You're having a bunch of kids. Some of the criticisms that you may have heard as well, did anybody talk to you about why you're having all these kids? Aren't you overpopulating the earth and how are you going to take care of them all? And talk a little bit about how you arrived through this journey of why having lots of kids is a good idea.
Yeah. Yeah. I think for me, for both April and I, the question kind of got reversed on us, which was, instead of thinking about how many kids do we want to have, that's a pretty interesting question or to ask historically. Like, how many kids do you want to have? I feel like that's so obvious to us. We call it family planning.
Right.
When our value for children was going way up, our value for family was going way up, it just started to seem like a more strange question to ask. I think the question that we started asking was, should we prevent getting pregnant or having another child? Which I think is a legitimate question, because there could be medical reasons for needing to do that. There could be just like straight up capacity problems. And I think then you have to ask, if it's a capacity issue, like I don't think we have enough money, I don't think we have enough energy, then I think it's good to actually go a layer into the details. Like,
where is that money going?
Yeah,
exactly. Where is that energy going, right?
And so as soon as we
get better served here.
Yeah. You know, like, it was very hard for us to defend the position to block a pregnancy when we started to do it in that order. And there were times when we did find the arguments compelling enough to block a pregnancy, but more often than not, we just couldn't find a good argument. And we feel like the burden of proof was actually on us in a way, because if you believe children are a blessing and you believe multi-generational family is what you want, then children are a huge blessing and, you know, are the top of our our list of, you know, long-term values for our lives. And so there was just not a lot we weren't willing to sacrifice to have more kids. And I wouldn't say we have five kids. I don't think that that's a huge family for right. people who aren't doing, you
but
know,
according to kind of our culture
it seems a little
ridiculous,
odd, right?
How many kids, you know?
Yeah. And it's so, but that's sort of the short answer is right. that I think the burden of, we began to believe the burden of proof was on us in our relationship with the Lord to be able to defend the position that we should be blocking a pregnancy.
So you believe deeply that children are a blessing. Bible
yes,
says that.
I do.
And so the question you asked was, is there something else that we should be doing with yeah. our time and resources?
Right.
And every time the answer was no, then it was, okay, then we should be open to this.
It doesn't seem like an act of faith to take a birth control pill at that moment.
Right.
And that's literally how detailed it got or specific it got for us.
And there are other times
yeah.
where taking that birth control pill made sense
yeah.
because of what was going on in your
right.
life. Right. So it wasn't a always or never.
No.
It was just a matter of
questions. We're not militantly against family planning. I think, you know, women have a cycle for a reason. I think that family planning has been a part of life for, you know, since the beginning of just understanding a woman's cycle. But I think that the birth control pill and other aggressive means of
different ballgame.
Yeah, of contraception have given rise to a new set of assumptive questions that I think need to be questioned themselves. So, because it gives us so much certainty, so much power over this part of mm-hmm. our lives, and that doesn't mean that those things are wrong. It just means that to assume that the burden of proof's on the other side.
Right.
Which is
give me a compelling reason to have a kid.
Right. That I think going to that extreme that basically all families need to be able to defend getting pregnant or coming off of birth control, it seems a little odd that a Christian would believe that so strongly because it really kind of gets to the heart of why did God design it this way? I mean, why did God make pregnancy so easy? Why did he make it so, yeah. So I just, once you begin to say, hey, God's a good father. He designed this in a good way. There are potentially good reasons for making the decision to block pregnancy for a season, but to make the assumption that most families, or if not all families, should be on the default blocking pregnancy, it's difficult for me to believe that's a good idea, given the fact
right.
that God didn't design that. That's clearly a modern idea that flowed out of modern medicine and modern science.
Right.
We just have that much power now. Just because we have it doesn't mean it should change what we fundamentally believe about these questions that have been asked since the beginning of humanity.
As a father of a young family myself, I know how challenging it is to start to go down this road because not only are you dealing with some of the cultural pushbacks, which is the weird looks at the restaurants and the, you know, the questions from family members of like, what are you thinking? And there's a kind of a dual nature to that too, because on the one side, they're like, what are you doing? And then on the other side, they're like, give me those grandbabies, come over here. You know, they love it. But did you ever doubt, did you ever stop and go, what are we doing? Maybe we shouldn't be doing this. Like,
yeah, well, it definitely, pregnancy is interesting in that for us, so getting specific about when we first got pregnant with Kelsey. Kelsey's in the room.
Hi, Kelsey.
She's producing this podcast.
Earmuffs, Kelsey. We're going to talk about.
So April and I, when we first got married, our plan, was like, you know, let's go on birth control for 5 years. Let's just enjoy married life. About 3 months into our marriage, I started having a crisis of faith around it. Like I realized every morning April was taking a birth control pill, and I realized that it was basically at my direction as the leader of the family. And I just started feeling convicted. Like, and I really didn't like this problem because I wasn't making very much money. So
you were like a youth pastor?
I was a youth pastor. I felt very conflicted. And so I finally went to her and I just said, hey, and the Bible says everything that's not of faith is sin. And I'm like, there's no way right now with this level of sort of consternation I'm feeling about this that I'm doing this in faith. So I went to April and I just sort of repented to her and I said, hey, I didn't feel like the Lord was leading this. And I don't know what to do about it, you know? but I just want you to know, like, as your husband, I'm not asking you to take that pill. That's as much as I knew at the time. That's all I said. And she was like, looked at the thing and she's like, toss it. Yeah. I was like, oh crap. That wasn't quite the response. But I mean, it was interesting, like coming to that moment. And then, you know, a couple months later, lo and behold, we got pregnant with Kelsey.
There she is.
And coming full circle to your question, about like, you know, do we have doubts? We never would have had a baby so early in our marriage if we hadn't had these. So it felt like an all or nothing decision. And I definitely feel like that was sort of like burning the ships, you know,
like the first child was,
yeah, like,
are we doing this?
We're
or not?
Already now on a path that I don't know where it's going to lead, but it wasn't the path that I had.
Cause you were
mind.
Feeling so much consternation around just having one.
Yeah.
That to even think about two or three was no different than.
Yeah. I just felt at that point we're on a new path,
right?
New path. I don't know where it's going. I'm trying to do this in faith. I'm trying not to make assumptions and be sort of led by kind of cultural patterns that just don't seem to have their rooting in faith and in scripture. And so when we came out of that, that's at that point I just felt like we were, I don't know what was going to happen, but you know, and
the ship has left the harbor.
The ship is, yeah, like we are now in
there's
some
no
new
going
path.
There's no,
what are you going to do? Have a baby? Right. You know, like we have a baby now and it wasn't our plan. And that's kind of when we both decided, let's just not have that plan. Like, yeah. let's like trust, like maybe God has a better plan. So that was a very practical reminder that every time we were, you know, cared for our children, it was like we're on this different path. And so from that point forward, I would say even if doubts did crop up, I was like, it's not useful to stoke the fire of those doubts at this point. It's important to double down on trusting the Lord.
So you had, you know, you talked about you had, you know, excitement about being married.
Yeah.
But you didn't have a lot of you know, vision around being a dad.
Right.
So now you got a baby.
Yeah.
How were those early years for you as a father? Like,
yeah. Yeah, it was very, it surprised me how quickly and how deep, a bond I felt to my kids. You know, when Kelsey was born, it was like, I definitely felt like I could almost physically feel my identity shift. I mean, it was like the way that I started to think was I suddenly started to think from, you know, this is my life and I'm having fun. And I went to like, how can I make the world a place I want Kelsey to be safe in? Or I want her to, like, I was living for the future in a way, in a way of wisdom. Like, I really cared about how do things work? Like it's so there was such a sort of self-centered way of thinking about my life, and that as soon as Kelsey was born, like, it shifted in some, and it wasn't that I didn't have selfishness,
right?
You know, minute to minute, you know, I had my own impulses and my own desires, but the frame or the lens through which I saw the world had shifted. I was like, I will fight to make a better world for my children and for my grandchildren. The deeper I really embraced this role of father, and this really suddenly made sense to me too, of the idea of eldering. Like, why do you want elders to lead the church or to be in an office? And it's taking that little spark that I felt at that moment Kelsey was born, and stoking that fire for 30 or 40 years. Where you are like, I want to serve my community as a grandfather, and that's what the word elder, it's like, as an older person, I want to serve the community and take my identity as father and extend the shade of that identity over now my church or over now my city. And you watch politics today and, you know, it's just appalling how self-centered, right, you know, we see people being, because they live this single generational narrative in the political realm, which is appalling. Like, you should be in politics and in public leadership because you want to make a better world for your grandchildren.
Right.
That is the reason you lead at that stage in your life, and you have accumulated this wisdom and your heart has grown to a place where that is what you see as the highest kind of quality investment you could make. I kind of felt that spark beginning in me. Mm. That's since then, it just that just looking at that piece of me and feeding that, because there is another part of me which, you know, slowly began to die, you know, which was all
going to get back to doing the stuff.
The personal desires, right, and ambitions that I had.
Right.
And, you know, it's, if I can't even imagine who I would be today. Like sometimes I just like look in the mirror and I'm like, what would have happened if you just fed that for the last 25 years? Like, I mean, and I could have done it. I mean, man, I am a selfish person. I have deep personal ambitions that I could be, could have been and can be feeding. Mm. And so I feel like, you know, in that sense, fatherhood rescued me.
It sounds like it wasn't that, you know, these personal ambitions just died and now you just got to do the dad thing. It sounds like this other ambition,
right, eclipsed everything else, yeah,
which was, you know, the purpose and direction of your life now was making a world for these children and these grandchildren, yeah, and, you know, paving that path for them.
Yes.
Right. It sounds like you got a new mission.
Yeah.
Right. So let's talk about that a little bit, because I know this is where we kind of come up against another kind of cultural roadblock, which I think is really more from the church perspective, which, yeah, is, well, wait a minute, you know, what about all the evangelism and missionary work that needs to be done? If we, you know, we can't be having these big families when we've got such an important mission. I mean, Jesus, yeah, talked pretty blatantly about leaving all that stuff behind, yeah, and just getting to work. So, you know, as you started to understand for yourself how the work of the kingdom of God and family started to work together, how did you navigate through what seems like some pretty harsh words from Jesus, which is, let that stuff go?
Yeah. 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 There's layers to this. And I think one of the things that the conversation around what Jesus does to the sort of family, needs to be set in the context of the whole Bible, which I don't think the conversation has been up to this point. And so I think that's been part of the problem. But to sort of address New Testament Christianity, Jesus was absolutely concerned about confronting the idol of family and overthrowing it. And there was a sense in the in his culture where if you had a crowd of, you know, 5,000 people following you, and you had to ask the question, what are they likely to be idolizing right now? It was family. And that's why he says in Luke
14. Talk a little about that. What does that mean, idol of family? Like, how does that play out?
They saw they were so committed to their multi-generational families at that time, that they would not sacrifice. They would not embrace Jesus as the Messiah.
Because of their name, because of their family line.
Yeah, it would be a disaster for their family. I mean, if you, one person in the family, and so their family was everything to them back, right, then. I mean, they were so, they had such strong families. And so to confess Jesus as Lord and be baptized into this new movement meant, you know, potentially destroying your family or being completely ostracized forever from your family. And Jesus said, it's worth it. So he had to make that point, you know, stick, and he did. And he's absolutely clear about that. Like, if it's between your family and Jesus is Lord, Jesus is Lord, you know? So I think that was what Jesus was driving, right, at. You cannot make that an excuse for choosing not to follow Jesus. Well, my family wouldn't approve.
Right.
It doesn't matter. Like, confess Jesus is Lord. However, that's a different question than the question of, okay, now I'm a Christian, I'm raising a Christian family.
We all believe Jesus is.
Yeah, we're all trying to pursue Jesus as a family. Like, now do I leave my kids? Do I leave my mother, my father? Like, that question is a little more complicated, right, because now you have all these other verses that have been almost completely neglected in the New Testament. I mean, you can look at all the Old Testament verses, but you have verses like, to me, one of the most neglected chapters in the entire Bible that lays out some of the most clear commands about family is 1 Timothy 5. I mean, he says things there that I was shocked to reread them. You know, like one of the things he says there is that anyone who has a widow in their family should know that their first responsibility is to take care of that widow so that they are not a burden to the church. That's a surprising thing for someone who's supposed to leave everything behind. When Paul says, no, your first responsibility, if you have any widow in your family, is to take care of them first. Of course. Yeah.
Physically,
that your faith, he says stuff like, so that, you know, you're, it's clear in your faith. He also says, if you don't provide for your family, you've denied the faith and are worse than an unbeliever. I mean, he says such strong, these things come straight out of the Torah. Somebody who's been versed in Torahic family would say everything Paul says in 1 Timothy 5.
Who's not trying to address the idol of family,
no.
But is trying to say, here's how this works.
Yes, inside of the Christian world, how much should you really be thinking about your responsibility to your family? You couldn't have said it any more strictly than the way he says it in 1 Timothy 5. And that's just one example. There's many others. But so when Paul says all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching and correcting and rebuking and training in righteousness, he's saying the Old Testament, right? He's not.
Right. There wasn't a New Testament.
And so we've ceased to think that that all scripture is useful for teaching and correcting and training. Like a lot of what was happening in the early church was Jewish believers training Gentiles in the scriptures, in the Old Testament, in the Torah, in these basic ideas of what is God like, and you know, what does he want, and what does it look like to build these families?
Which would even make sense as to why issues like circumcision were coming up, because
right.
It was like, is that something that we include
yes.
in these teachings? Because that's where they were getting them
right.
from, was the Old
they
Testament.
Were going through the Torah, right. And they were trying to discern, how do we train these Gentiles? And most of the controversy in the early church was about whether or not there were specific laws that, in light of the atonement of Christ, no longer apply to Gentiles. Mm. And it's clear that there are, Paul lays out that there are. But then you read these other chapters, and it's very clear that he thinks that all of these sort of very practical things that aren't related to atonement and temple worship, they are still very much
the ordinances
important.
Around family and,
yeah,
and
like
fatherhood.
The values, I would say. The values yeah. are still very much, the principles that are being articulated through the laws are still very much in force. Now, they're not enforced in some kind of legal, like, you must do it this way, you know, or that way. They're enforced in that you must understand that these values are important, and you must adopt these as values for your life. Now, how you, the how became very much more open. But whether or not to value the truth over lying, whether or not to value life over death, whether or not to value, you know, commitments and faithfulness to your wife over adultery, you know, like these are not debatable.
Right.
These are things that the early church were completely unanimously in favor of, and they were deriving them straight from the Torah, and they didn't see the conflict that around those topics, like they did around other topics. And I think family was one of those things you just don't see any controversy around in the early church.
The base level mentality at that time was different than ours
yes.
when we're reading this stuff. And so
yeah, our problem is not, it's really the West. This is why I don't really think that these problems around family primarily came from New Testament theology. I really think that they first and foremost come from sort of Western selfishness. So New Testament theology wasn't strong enough on its own, completely divorced from the Old Testament, to counteract the trends that were happening right. culturally. And so our teachers, just because they themselves were so unsure about how to apply the whole Bible, they weren't finding strong enough roots in the New Testament to counteract the ideas of family that were emerging after the 60s, after the 50s and 60s. And that's really where things started to change radically. And now you have a generation raising up, you know, generations now that don't even remember what life was like before some of these massive shifts happened. Mm-hmm. And we just are really almost untethered from a theology of family. And we are completely like adrift. And we face questions about what about alternative families? And like, it's just endless because there is a root confusion in the church about.
We start calling our businesses our families.
Yeah.
And we start to call everything family. And
yeah. So it's so confusing to us that the order of order in the home, like what is it? We start to not even want to talk about fathers' roles and mothers'
right.
roles. I mean, these are all very threatening to the culture for very good reason. I completely understand why the culture would want to want to throw off all of these traditional ideas because they do fly in the face of pure individual freedom, which is the highest value of our culture. That is not the highest value in the Bible. And so why Christians are then in lockstep, basically anything the culture throws off, 5 years later the church throws off, it just demonstrates how untethered we are from the root structure, that the why behind these things. And it's there in the Bible. It's just not all, it's you have to study the whole Bible.
Right.
And so many of these things have been labeled, that's Jewish, that's law, and right. that we don't know how to mine these parts of the Bible for wisdom and truth.
It also seems like, you know, practically, if, from an effectiveness standpoint, for ministry purposes, the idea that the family is the launching pad for a bunch of single missionaries, that really, you know, the goal is always out-focused. It's always, you know, leave everything behind. You know, I think some people maybe could, you know, at least try to make the argument that isn't that a superior model for ministry? I mean, how, you know, you talked about how these families that have adopted a multi-generational vision are more effective in the realm of politics, are more effective in the realm of business.
Yeah.
But do you actually see this as being a more effective model for ministry as well?
Well, the Bible always wanted to introduce, there's two different teams for ministry. There's single people and there's married, there's families. And, you know, Paul made this super clear in 1 Corinthians 7 that single people are the missionaries of the church. He said single people should be wholeheartedly devoted to the Lord, and if they decided not to get married, you know, they should not take on the responsibilities that a typical married person takes on. And so they are unencumbered,
100% free.
Yeah, and they're free to go and serve and be missionaries. And families have just a different narrative. Families have different gifts. They have different responsibilities. Singles have different gifts. They have different responsibilities. And so what we have in the church today is singles taking on married responsibilities and gifts. And then you have married people assuming single responsibilities and gifts. And we've sort of melded the two, and we haven't made these two things very different, because they are very different. And that, so you see Jesus on some occasions really lifting up the idea of, like, one guy he healed, he said, I want to follow you. He told the guy, no, go back to your family. You know, and there is you have Luke 10 where you have the disciples going out two by two. You have these single missionaries going out. And what does he say? Go find a family of peace. Go find a home. And he doesn't say, and then once they become believers, they should all come follow me and live the single missionary lifestyle. He even said, if you can't find a family, if you can't find a home of peace, then leave that city. Like, you can't minister without, so you basically, families are like the outposts, and single people are the army moving between the outposts. That was kind of the way that, and it wasn't just young single people.
So it's not an either or question, it's a both and.
We need two.
We conflated these things.
Right.
And we shouldn't have
There's the infrastructure, which are the outposts, which are the families, and then there's the army. And the army needs to be extremely flexible and mobile, and the outposts need to be rooted and stable. And so you had that in the early church. There's a whole, you know, and it wasn't just young people either. You had people like Paul. You had other people who were older, who were adopting like vows of celibacy and going out and living, basically being in the army full time as a part of their lifestyle. And so this sort of idea of these sort of two, I mean, you have certain churches that still have this idea, like the Mormon church actually thinks this way. They have, you know, they all their kids after graduation high school, they send off as basically they have an army. They put them all on mission. The Christian church, we just don't know what to do. This is another area where we just sort of follow the culture. We're like, well, just go to college and good luck with that. And, you know, we don't have a clear message for what to do with kids after they graduate from high school, or what to do with single people in the church. It's confusing. So you have singles who feel very out of place in very family-centric churches. You have families that sometimes feel very out of place in hyper-missionary ministry cultures. And neither are talking about the distinction between the single life and the married life in a way that really makes that the root issue of what we're talking about, which is, I think that is the root issue. We need to understand these are very different narratives. And we have an entire chapter of the Bible dedicated to driving the distinction, as making it as clear as possible in 1 Corinthians 7. And we just haven't really understood what Paul was saying there. And it was brilliantly said. And I think it's just another part of the Bible that just has been left unfollowed.
So you're saying, look, if you're single and you feel like that's what God is calling you to, embrace that.
Yeah.
Go for it. Do exactly what those verses say.
Be very slow to sign a lease.
Right.
Be very slow to get a mortgage. Be very slow to take on a full-time position where you're rooted to one place. Be in the army. Be on mission. Make
be
the money.
Be solely focused on the kingdom of God.
Yeah. Like that. Not that those things I described are always
but
off
for
limits,
that, in that,
but be very careful.
Yeah, that's right.
Because you have a gift and a responsibility. Your gift is to be incredibly flexible and be able to go wherever the kingdom of God is moving the most. Mm. And your responsibility is to go and be courageous and give your life on behalf of the kingdom of God wherever it's moving and wherever the Holy Spirit is moving you. It's a beautiful gift to be single and have that ability to be on mission in that way. And a lot of it isn't necessarily their fault. I mean, there isn't this narrative isn't clear. It's like, where do I go to even begin to think this way? But that's the way that Paul really described the single life in 1 Corinthians
7. And you're saying, by virtue of you getting married and having children, you've just adopted a different
narrative. Get a mortgage, get a job, you know, get off the mission field, you know, like prepare yourself to provide for your parents who are aging, prepare yourself to provide for your children who are inevitably coming. And
for any members of your family who may become widows.
That's right.
You know, there's
like you have a lot of responsibility, but you have a lot of gifts too. You get to be
lead
stable.
Your family spiritually.
You get to be married. Yeah. You get to have sex. You get to have all these. There's all these gifts given to you as a married person. Enjoy them. Embrace them. It's a beautiful life. And the single life is also an amazing life, but these are not the same. And so we got to like really start to understand and articulate the difference between these two narratives.
So you've been going after this family-based, you know, multi-generational family team on mission idea for how long have you been married?
We're creeping up to 20 years.
20 years. Wow.
Yeah.
At what point in time did the idea of this being a ministry for you come into the picture? I know 1KH is kind of the ministry umbrella for what we're, you know, talking about here. How did that start to come about for you?
Yeah. So it's, I think that as we've tried to discern what our assignment is as a family, because, you know, I try to make a distinction between family mission, which I think has to incorporate all the things that I'm called to, my wife's called to, my kids are called to. But I think that when we, and there's a lot of components to that, but I think that we have been given an assignment to really build up families in our city. And, you know, it was sort of articulated in the simplest way as building up 1,000 disciple making households. And this is
1KH.
Something that, that's where the idea of that name 1KH, 1,000 households, 1,000 houses is the name of our nonprofit. That's where that came from. And it's something we've been pursuing with, our friends, the Morris and others, for a number of years. For us, it sort of evolved from being in full-time ministry to starting businesses to getting involved in church planting, from getting involved in church planting to realizing that we began to really believe that the church would just look fundamentally different if it were being the infrastructure were these disciple-making households. So we decided to sort of step out of sort of like building local churches to building households. And being more sort of city focused and really trying to support a lot of the local churches in our area, but primarily by building up disciple making households. And so that's where we've sort of landed for now until we can see what happens when you get to 1,000 disciple making households in one city. And I just don't know what that looks like. I don't know what life looks like beyond a world in which every new person coming to the kingdom can be adopted into a household instead of sort of into a program, which I believe that that's just a better incubator for what it means to be a disciple, is to be adopted into a family that is loving you and resourcing you and modeling for you that life, whether you're single and being enjoying the infrastructure of that family while you're on a mission, or whether you're on the path to getting married or newly married and needing to see the model of what does it look like to be a sold out disciple as a dad or as a mom. A lot of us have one model for fatherhood and motherhood, and that is our parents.
Right.
And all of our parents are flawed in various ways. And in the kingdom, I just think you need to have more models. So families need to open up their home to more people who need models. You know, that's where I find a lot of hope for the future. When I think about what would it look like if if you had 1,000 families, households who were just actively adopting new believers into their home, actively adopting, you know, those who are just looking for life or truth. Maybe they're pre-believers, you know, adopting, you know, singles or married couples, and really mentoring them and walking them through and helping them establish the foundation of a household. Like that really helps for me make practical Jesus's command to go and make disciples of all nations. I really believe that that's our mission.
That can be done through the family.
Yeah, there's something about the family or the house that I think is fundamental to that calling or that commission. And so I want to see what a city looks like that activates families in that way. And I think it's going to be just a different kind of city. No. And I think the world's just waiting to see what does the kingdom actually look like and taste like. What happens when you marry discipleship and the kingdom of God? Because it's not just a quantity game of how many disciples can make. It's also a quality thing. Right. Like what does it look like to have an incredible meal with people who really love each other and are together worshiping the King? I can't imagine a more amazing thing than that. And I think that the world needs to see that. And I think that that has been lacking. So yeah, that's my hope.
Well, you know, as a guy who actually got introduced to this whole thing through your family, I can remember coming to a Sukkot at your house in Burlington.
Yeah.
And my wife and I tell the story all the time of, you know, first of all, seeing probably 50 or 60 or maybe 100 people at your house, seeing the kids engaged in, you know, activities that were talking, building up faith, sitting around the campfire, listening to Kelsey talk so lovingly about you and about faith. Tara and I both left going, what in the heck was that? What did we just encounter there? And we want more. And, you know, then coming to your house for Shabbat, going to Israel with your family. You know, you talked about when the baby came home from the hospital. I remember taking my 6-month-old Devorah to Israel with you and just watching you go gaga over the baby.
So sweet.
So I can attest to how powerful that ministry is when it's really kind of a taste and see, you know, come and experience what it's like to be around a stable family that loves God, takes their job seriously, and wants to share more of that with people around them. And you know, for you listeners out there, I mean, there's a lot of families out there now that are trying to do this. You know, this is, I don't know if there's 1,000 yet, but but it's happening and whatnot. So people that are listening, you know, they're intrigued. They're going, okay, maybe there's something to this. What's kind of like the first couple steps that you'd recommend to somebody who's just starting to kind of peel back the first layers of what it means to be a father or a mother with a multi-generational family vision?
Yeah. I mean, the first thing I would say is you need to decide what kind of family you want to build. What idea of family do you believe? And if you believe the Western idea of family, that it's basically a collection of individuals, then that belief is going to bear a certain kind of family. And there's nothing that that idea has a life of its own. If you decided that's not true, then you need to make the decision to switch. Like, you have to repent and believe. This is true about any area where you suddenly realize that maybe you were wrong, and say, I repent of believing that's what a family is, and that's what I want to build. I don't want to build that. I believe that family is a multi-generational team on a mission. That's just, if you make that clarity and you just switch paths and you start to walk down a multi-generational team on a mission path, I feel like that for a lot of people is the first step. And it's, not one that you should take lightly.
Instead of trying to keep one foot in the other,
yeah,
one,
like starting to... it's just a lot better to. It'll be you just will. You, sometimes you get the worst of both worlds if you try to straddle the fence on these kinds of ideas. And I think that I think you have to decide what you believe. And you know, we have a weekend where we just kind of give people over the course of you know, a couple of days. Time to think about it. And
this is through 1,000 houses.
Yeah. So we have this thing called the Family Teams Weekend. And this is what we do is we just give people time, to think about these ideas. We share with them some of the most basic tools. The three tools that we walk through, on the retreat are, we talk about the family meal, like establishing a family meal. We talk about the family mission. So what does it look like for you to actually start to think about and articulate what mission you're on as a family? Because you're a team, you need to have a mission. And then the roles of the family. Like, what does it look like for the father to adopt the role of a coach over his kids? For a lot of people, that's a very new idea, and they need some equipping around that. So so those are some tools. There's a lot more than tools than that. We talk about on the retreat as well. We talk about motherhood. We talk about rhythms. Like, what does it look like to establish a seven-day rhythm as a family. But yeah, those are some of the things. And you know, I know that I've told you and others too that, you know, possibly the next, oftentimes what people do next is they start to actually like need to establish weekly rhythms of like, it could be the meal, it could be like a family meeting, where you, because a team needs to talk about what, you know, what's the game? Like, what are we trying to do this week? Like, let's inform our teammates. Let's like leverage each other's skills. A lot of us don't even have those kinds of rhythms that every team would have. Or so it's just there's a lot of new tools that need to come online if you decide to sort of shift from one idea family to a multi-generational team on mission. And so you need to be re-equipped. And so I think making the decision is the first step. And then from there, you need to spend, you know, a number of years adopting various tools that'll help you accomplish that idea. And that's going to be a process because most of us were not.
It's a multi-generational process.
It is.
Right?
Yeah, don't get discouraged. However old you are, like, I think it's really important. Sometimes people are like, oh, I blew it. You know, like, I've got too many years. And they just heard my story. And yeah, we started this at a fairly early age of our family. But there is, if you're alive, you know, you can bless your family. And there are amazing things you can do to pursue this kind of a vision. So it's so beautiful to see grandparents pursuing this. So there's no, it's not too late for anyone. It's different enough from probably what the automatic default settings of the way you think about family that it does require effort and intentionality to begin to make the shift, but it's worth it.
How about any readings that you'd recommend, books, resources, things like, of course, this podcast is a good...
Yeah, we're trying to put a lot of content because it's been challenging to find
sure.
content on this topic. It just feels like there's so much... the content is based around the Western idea of family. There's great, great books about family, but just about every time as I'm reading it, I'm like, it's still at its core. It's trying to help you develop a really successful Western family.
Yeah.
So it's been really, really hard to talk about where the resources are for this. So we're trying really hard to, you know, to write
so stay
more
tuned.
On this.
There's more and more content coming.
Yeah. And we're going to keep trying to articulate this as best as we know how and encourage others. And I've even encouraged, you know, other writers, please write about this. Others that I know have begun to adopt these ideas and just articulate this to others because we need a ton of content out there for these families. I feel, we've got a lot of work to do.
So for the family that has already made that decision, is already kind of plodding along and trying to build a multi-generational family team on mission, what's your encouragement for them today? What do you want them to know?
I get so excited when I talk to moms and dads who are going after this vision because it is possible in this culture to develop this kind of family. You need community. You need brothers and sisters around you. You need fathers and mothers. Make sure that you find ways to get connected to others with this vision and who are pursuing this similarly, because it will be virtually impossible not to just sort of fall down. The cultural stream and current is very strong. So I encourage you to like, you're on a great path. this really does work. It's an incredible blessing to marriages, to children, and to the future. But it's not easy.
Yeah.
And so I need, you know, it's important to get the kinds of encouragement, resources, connections that you need to sustain this, throughout your whole family's life and into the future. So yeah, I would continue to like really find those kinds of places where you can draw, inspiration, where you can draw, learning, and where you can connect deeply with others.
Well, that's all I've got. Those are all the questions I've got. So, this was great. I really appreciated diving into some of this stuff with you. You know, as I said, you know, the Cole family has been greatly impacted by the Pryor family. You know, and I agree. I think, you know, we've seen you guys grow. We've seen kind of the season that you guys have gone through. We were lucky enough to have you guys in our life so that we had, you know, a practical vision of what life could be like for us, because it is hard. And there were many times where we felt like, what are we doing? And this is just too hard and whatnot. But even us, we're getting to a season where things are starting to gel and these ideas are starting to stick. And I would attest as well that this is very much worth it. Mm. And, it's a worthy cause. I agree. You need help. If you can find a family that's a little bit further along than you that's already done this, you know, go over their house, hang out with them, you know, observe dinners, you know, even the most practical stuff, you know, just you know, soak it up, because it's it'll help you. So that's all we got.
Lucas, just want to say thank you. It's so fun to get to do this with you guys, with the Cole family, and with other families in our city. This is going to be a fun project. It's a good assignment that we've been given from our father to encourage and build up families in our city. Yes, and so I'm excited to see how this goes.
And keep an ear out for the Motherhood podcast coming
out. That's right.
Because my wife will be...
That's right. April and Tara
got a conversation. Will be talking to your wife.
Yeah.
And you'll be able to get the other side.
That's right.
Of all
the
this,
real scoop.
Yeah, the real... You get the truth of what's going on. All
awesome.
Right. Thanks. See ya.
All right, guys. That's all we have for today's episode. Remember, you have what it takes as a father equipped by the Holy Spirit to lead your family as a multi-generational team on mission. And as always, remember to let us know what you thought about today's episode at Family Teams on Instagram, at Family Teams on Facebook. Search for us there, easy to find, and you will find us. And let us know what you thought, whether something that stood out, something that was encouraging, or some feedback you would like to give us. All right, have a great rest of the day.